Amen. We crown him as King and Lord, and as we dive back into Colossians chapter 3, that's Paul's driving message, that Christ is Lord, and that has implications in our homes, does it not? Let's pray and ask for the Lord to help us and to send his Spirit to give us all that we need to understand and to believe and to obey the word of life. So let's pray. Father, you are good and gracious to us, and you have demonstrated your grace in manifold ways, including giving us your word, revealing yourself to sinful men, and causing that word to be written down. And we pray that as we open and consider together the words of our triune God, that you would give us the grace to believe what we hear, to receive it truly as the word of God, to have our homes shaped by the authority and the wisdom of Christ, our King and Lord, for your glory's sake, for the sake of the testimony of this covenant community, and for the sake of the good of every man and woman and boy and girl here. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If you would turn with me once again to Colossians chapter 3. This is, depending on how you're keeping score, I think this is part 4 of what I'm titling the New Man at Home. So here is Colossians 3. Paul turns a corner and says, because of all that Christ has done, because we've been crucified with him, because we've been raised with him in a real and spiritual sense, we are no longer the old men that we once were. And if at any place that ought to be a true and living reality, it is in our homes. The place in which we spend more of our time, those relationships that are most naturally affected by that wholesale change in the new man, surely that would bear fruit in the home. So as we read together Colossians chapter 3, our verse today primarily is just verse 20. I'm going to read 20 and 21 together because they do go together. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is pleasing in the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Verse 21 we'll set aside to deal with more fully next week. So today, the title of the sermon is The New Man at Home, Part 4, subtitled Duties of Children. And we can distinguish, what we're dealing with today is authority and the relationship of a child to his parents' authority. We've been dealing with the nature of authority with respect to a husband and a wife. But this one is different. We need to understand it in a little bit different way. There are different types of authority, different degrees of authority described to us in the scriptures. And before we dive into the relationship between a child and a parent, having already looked at a wife to her husband, we need to acknowledge they're not exactly the same thing. A wife is called to be in submission to or subject to her husband. A child is called to obey. Those are different concepts. They're different words, but they're also different concepts. There is a sense, and the terms that have been helpful to me over the years to think through this, is to think of authority as ministerial or magisterial. And you can probably hear the difference. A ministerial authority is authority that's designed to serve. It's not a ruling authority. So we would say a husband has a ministerial authority. A pastor, elders, have ministerial authorities, not magisterial authorities. There is a difference, though, with parents. The nature of that authority is fundamentally different. And I'll explain as we go through the sermon. I think that will become clearer. But there is, it's not unlimited and unbounded, but there is a magisterial nature to the authority that parents have to command things of their children. And here's an important part of it, to enforce that obedience. Nowhere is a husband, for example, commanded to enforce his wife's submission. And I mentioned last time, I would warn you not to try that, brothers. But a parent, a father in particular, and we'll see this more next time, but a father does have that responsibility. So from the beginning, I want you to think categorically in different terms about the nature of the authority that we're going to discuss. So men in particular, we need to understand we govern our children in different ways than we lead our wives. We govern our homes, our children in particular, in ways that are different than how we minister to and serve our wives in a leadership capacity. And this is not only due to the fact that our wives are mature adults. There's certainly that distinction, but there's more than that. It has to do with the fact that the nature of the authority by God's good design is different. So having read Colossians 3, verse 20, let's turn also to Ephesians chapter 6. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, we're going to have echoes here of the Ten Commandments recorded in Exodus chapter 20, particularly verse 12, which is the fifth commandment. Paul quotes that in part. And he also alludes to Deuteronomy 6, which was the command of, particularly on fathers, but parents, to teach the Shema. This is this first confession of faith among the Hebrew people, and to teach that to their children diligently when they wake up in the morning, when they walk along the way, when they lay down at night. So there are echoes here in Ephesians 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. I'm going to deal with the text and this duty of children to their parents under three questions. We're going to ask three questions. The first one is, what is a child's duty? What is a child's duty to a parent? We want to define our terms, first of all. And then secondly, what is the extent of a child's duty to honor and obey his parents? What's the extent of that duty? And thirdly, what's the goal? What's the reason that God has given to us to structure things in this way? So in the first question, what's a child's duty to parents? And the simple answer to this question, I'll give you the simple answer first and then we'll flesh it out. The simple answer to the question is this: children must honor and obey A child must honor and obey all of his parents' lawful commands for the glory of God and for his own good. A child must obey all of his parents' lawful commands and give honor to his mother and father. Now, again, to work this out, we're going to have to define some terms. And first, we need to understand, what does Paul mean by children? Children, honor your father and mother. What does Paul have in mind? Well, the word children is a generic term or a general term that doesn't have a particular age in mind. There are words in the Greek that would refer to a young child, maybe a nursing child or an infant or a toddler. There are other terms that are more broad. This is a broad one. And even in our case, we use the word children sometimes to mean very young kids. Also, sometimes we refer to it more generally. I can easily say I have six children. And you know, two of them are married, have children on the way. So I don't refer to them as infants or immature or non-adults. So we would use that term. The other term we use more generally is the word kid. And I could say, how many kids do you have? And that might, you could ask my mother that. And she would say, I have three kids. Well, I'm almost 50 years old. And I have no offense at all with my mother calling me a kid in that general sense. So when Paul uses the word children, we need to understand it in that broadest sense. Paul is not describing only young children. We understand the nature of the duty that God has placed upon children is to both honor and to obey. The Bible doesn't give a specific age of adulthood. And that's somewhat shocking in our culture because we have certain legal statuses, the ability to vote at 18 or serve in the military at 18 or to purchase certain kinds of firearms but not other kinds of firearms when you turn 18, and other measures are at 21. So it's almost like an incremental stage of adulthood. And even when you turn 21, you still can't rent a car until you're 25. So there's just all these different kind of things. But even our culture is confused legally what constitutes an adult. If you commit certain crimes, even below the age of 18, a court may decide that you can stand trial as an adult, even though you haven't reached the magical age of having circled the sun 18 full revolutions, 18 full times. the Bible doesn't give us an age. It's not a magical age. Adulthood is not defined by the calendar. It's defined by responsibility. It's defined by the fulfillment of duties. Listen to a couple of passages. In 1 Corinthians 13, now Paul's making a different point here, but he says, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child, but when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Paul speaks about his ability to reason, his ability to bear responsibility, the way that he thought, the way that he spoke, and the way he conducted himself is what defined his manhood, not his age. But also in Hebrews chapter 5, and again, Paul, the writer here to the apostle of the Hebrews is making a point about maturity. And he says, for everyone who lives on milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness since he is a child. Now he's using the term metaphorically, that spiritually someone is childlike, but the point still stands. To be a child is to be immature, to be unskilled. To be an adult would be the antithesis of that, is to take on responsibility, to have skills in order to manage and conduct your own life, to be responsible for your own upkeep and maintenance. Adulthood is not an age, it's defined by responsibility. Now, why is that important? Because by using the word children, Paul is speaking to everyone who has not yet reached that point of maturity and self-sufficiency. Ordinarily, we would see that a man comes to the point where he leaves his father and mother and holds fast to his wife. There is a natural progression in that way. It's not the only way, but there's a clear delineation in that sense. Someone has left their father's home. They're no longer under their father and mother's immediate authority. So when Paul uses the term children, he's not talking about a specific age. He's speaking about a relationship. And it's a relationship of dependence. It's a relationship of submission. It's a relationship of required obedience to the ones who are caring for you, providing for you, looking out for you, protecting you. So there's a universal component to this that's based on the moral law. We see this enshrined in the fifth commandment, but it's written, the works of the law are written on the heart of every man. So this is, we would call this the law of nature, that in every culture, in every time, in every place, whether by birth or by adoption, a child has a duty to obey his or her parents. And that command to obey remains valid as long as that child remains under the household authority of that parent. And again, ordinarily, we could see that a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife. Now, immediately, I can see the wheels turning. Immediately, some are going to think or ask, okay, what about an adult child living at home? I'll say more about that in a little while. But let's don't go searching for the loophole before we firmly ground ourselves in what the Bible is actually teaching us, the nature of authority between a child and his parents. Let's think about the exceptional things as exceptional things, but first, let's grasp the reality of what's being taught. Let's go there first. So rather than searching for the loophole, let's submit ourselves to the plain teaching of Scripture first. Every child is bound by God to obey his parents' authority because that authority comes from God. So that's in the broadest sense, but remember, Paul's speaking here primarily to Christians. He wrote his letter to the Colossian church. And surely within the Colossian church, there would have been those who were there that were still under the authority of their fathers and mothers and yet had become members of the church. They had professed faith in Christ. We know, for example, that the jailer, when Paul and Silas were arrested, the jailer, after responding to the earthquake, comes in. He hears the gospel from Paul, and we're told that his entire household believed and were baptized. We don't know the name, we don't know the ages of those present, but it is quite possible that if not in the jailer's household, certainly in other households in the Colossian church, there would have been young people, just like there are here today. There would have been infants and toddlers and some that were in those middle years and some that were adolescents and some maybe even young adults still living in their home. And they had believed upon Christ. They had been baptized according to the Scriptures, grafted into the body of Christ. And now Paul speaks in a specific way to them. The fifth commandment is applicable generally in all of creation. And yet there are particular ways that these things are to be believed and obeyed among Christian homes. So in Colossians 3:20 and Ephesians 6:1-3, Paul speaks to those children and young people who have made a profession of faith. And this is what he means when he says pleasing in the Lord. You'll see in verse 8, in verse 20, the ESV and most of the modern translations unhelpfully say, for this pleases the Lord. In the Greek, it's the preposition that we would translate in. It's pleasing in the Lord, which is more consistent with everything that Paul is teaching us. You have been crucified in Christ. You have been raised with Christ. You are now grafted into His body. So for those of you who are hearing these commands, believing the Word of God and seeking to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, He's saying, for those of you who are in the Lord, this is pleasing. This is pleasing as someone who is abides in Christ. So from these verses, two concepts emerge. If we take Colossians 3:20 and Ephesians 6:1-3, and we sort of put them side by side, two concepts emerge that both mutually inform and clarify and explain one another. Children and young people, those who are still under that oversight and authority of their parents, the Word of God is very clear. He's placed upon you a duty to obey, honor, reverence, and even fear your parents. This isn't negotiable. It's not debatable. It's very clear from the text. Now, let's think first about this concept of obedience. The word obey, it's an interesting word. It's a compound word in the Greek. And there's two words that put together. It's the idea of listening and under. Listening under or hearing underneath, which when you think about it, makes sense. It's the idea of recognizing, first of all, consciously recognizing as a child, as a young person, that the authority that I find myself underneath is legitimate. It is God-given. It is by God's very good design. So part of that is to recognize you can't obey. None of us can ever obey anything if we don't first recognize this is a legitimate authority. So for a child to say to himself, to herself, my mother, my father are legitimate when they have given me this particular instruction or command. But the second part of this is the idea of listening. And we hear this over and over again with respect to the Word of God. All through the Old Testament, there's this refrain, hear, O Israel. Hear, listen. Now, how many times as a parent do you find yourself saying, will you listen? Have you heard me? And I've done this before with some of the kids, even during a sermon, is to have you follow particular commands to touch your head or pat your head or touch your knee or something like that, which proves that the auditory system is functioning. The ears are working. So when I speak, my larynx, my voice box produces vibrations that come out. My tongue and my mouth shapes those into syllables and phrases and sounds that then resonate upon your eardrum. Your brain somehow converts that into a message that you can receive. But is that the sum total of listening, of hearing? No, it's not, is it? To hear means to process and to want to. To want to receive that message accurately and follow it and respond to it appropriately. So to obey, kids, think in mind, there's two different things that you have to do in order to obey. One is to recognize that the authority that you're under is legitimate. God has given this to you. And the second is to give yourself actively, faithfully, to hearing what your father or mother is speaking to you. And then, of course, there must be an action that follows that. In order to be obedient, there must be either responding with your thought or your words or your activity in direct response to that. Have you ever tried to listen to two different conversations? Maybe at the Thanksgiving table with family, and you're sitting there, and down on one end of the table, you're hearing this conversation, and then on the other end, there's another conversation going on. Have you ever tried to listen to two conversations simultaneously? You just can't do it, can you? You're only going to get bits and pieces. You're not going to get the full gist of either conversation. Well, kids, this is true when your parents are instructing you or when your parents are correcting you. Here's what's happening. And it's not that mom is speaking with two different voices. It's that mom is speaking, but there's a voice inside your head that's also speaking. And when you're being corrected, what's going on in your head? It's the lawyer that's talking, justifying yourself, trying to establish your own innocence, or trying to establish why you don't need to hear this. So there's two different voices going on. So what is your duty at that point? In order to obey, you have to listen. Well, you can't listen to two voices at once. You have to consciously say to yourself, one of those is not a voice to whom I am supposed to submit. One of them is. Which one? Your duty is to submit to the voice of your parent, the voice of your mother or your father, not the voice in your head. And all of us have that voice. It's not limited to children, is it? Adults, we have the same voice. We have the same defense attorney that shows up on our behalf as well, don't we? When we're accused of something, when we're being corrected. But also just in terms of formative instruction. We will hear selectively. And our children do the same. And as parents, we have to be sensitive to this and discern. You can tell when the eyes have kind of crossed and glazed over and you realize, I'm not getting through at this point. But in order for obedience to take place, there has to be a true listening. There has to be a true hearing. And there has to be a recognition that this is a lawful and legitimate authority. So, for example, that inward voice is telling you one thing and your mom's telling you or your dad's telling you something else and you've gotten just bits and pieces. So let's give an example. If I were to... We had some sort of event today, and we needed this room cleared. And I asked the kids in the room, here's what we need. We need to stack up all the chairs on this wall. And I want them in stacks of five, two rows deep. And I go and do something else, and I came back, and there are stacks of... They're all stacked up, but there's stacks of three, and there's stacks of seven, and there's... Was that obedience? No, because it was impartial. Or it was only partial obedience. It wasn't the full instruction. And the reason for that would have been either a distraction or having in their mind their own idea about how things ought to be stacked. So we can work this out. But kids, is what is incumbent upon you. It's your duty to the Lord to listen carefully, to hear the instructions. And parents, it's our job to enforce that, not to accept that this was half obedience, that our child did not listen to what we've taught and instructed or corrected. Obedience is never genuine if it is incomplete. And this is true spiritually, isn't it? This is true for all of us. If God has given us commands and we only obey in part, have we obeyed? No, we have not obeyed. Intentions are not a measure of obedience. Intentions are not a measure of obedience. Remember in Matthew chapter 21, Jesus told a parable. And he said there was a father who had two sons. And to the one son, he said, I want you to go into the vineyard and work. And the son says, I won't go. I won't do that. But then later he changed his mind and he went. To the other son, he said the same thing. I want you to go into the vineyard and work today. And the son said, Yes, sir, I will go. But he didn't. You remember Jesus' question? He said, which of the sons was obedient? And of course, the universal answer, even among the unbelieving Jews, was the one who ultimately changed his mind and went. That was the one who was obedient, not the one who intended to and then didn't. That was not obedience. So obedience is not enough. Kids, did you know that? Even if you obey your parents in everything, all by itself, that isn't enough. What's missing? What's missing is what Paul described in Ephesians 6. The critical attitude that must be added to the obedience, and this is the attitude of honor, of reverence, of even fear. It's not the same, again, as a submission of a wife to a husband, or even church members to pastors. there is an honor, there's a reverence, there's a fear that's required of children that goes farther than merely respect. That reverence is required of a child to parents, maybe even compared to the reverence and fear that men should have towards God. Again, it's not the same, but should be compared to that. Listen to this. In Leviticus 19, in verse 2, God says to Moses, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, 'You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbaths. I am the Lord your God.'" There is a duty to reverence, even to fear. And it's the same word that is used in Genesis 22, verse 12. He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy." This is speaking about Isaac. "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, you reverence God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And in Genesis 32, "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him, that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children." So the law of God requires this same kind of fear of a child to his or her parents. Children, do you see your relationship to your mom and dad this way? Do you see the necessity not only of giving them a sort of cursory respect, but the kind of honor, the kind of reverence, the kind of fear that the Scriptures require of you? And Paul's concern in this section of the Colossians is to the whole household. And so we can infer that the Word of God is issuing these commands for all children who are part of their parents' household. William Googe, and I quoted from him last week with respect to marriage, it's important for us, particularly on some of the parenting and marriage issues, to read Old Dead Guys. Do you know why that's important? It's because, particularly post-enlightenment, there have been seismic shifts in philosophy, in the understanding of human personhood, in the idea of the order of the family, and the idea of individual autonomy that are historically fairly recent. It's important for us to read sources that are older than that to help us to think carefully through the biblical text, because all of us have we all have biases and influences from the world around us that sometimes we're not even aware of. And one of the test cases for that is to read some of the older things and to find your own conscience bristle a little bit when you hear the nature of a parent's authority, for example, described by some of the older dead guys, and you say, "Wait a minute, that seems really strong." It's because it is. Or when you see the love of a husband described in the older writings, and you say, "Wow, that's a high bar." Yes, it is, by design. So William Googe, he's writing in the 1600s. Listen to what he says. "The authority of parents requires fear in children, and their affection requires love. So complete and so warm is parents' affection towards their children, as it would make children too bold and insolent if there were not authority mixed in to work fear. And so supreme and absolute is their authority over them, as it would make children like slaves to dread their parents if a fatherly affection were not mingled there to produce love. But both these joined together make a very good combination. Love, like sugar, sweetens fear. And fear, like salt, seasons love. And thus, to join them both together makes a loving fear or a fearing love, which is the basis of children's duties." You see what he's saying? He said, by nature, the extent of affection between parents and their children is so strong that if there were not a measure of authority and fear mixed in, the kids would just be out of control and take advantage. Have you ever seen that? But on the other hand, if we really understand the nature of the authority that God has given to parents, if love were not mixed in, it would be slavish, because that's the extent of that authority. So the duty of a child is to have a fear, a reverence, and honor for both mother and father. This command's universal. It doesn't matter the time or the place or the circumstances. So do you see why the Bible is so necessary for us? The spirit of our age is quite different than this, isn't it? If you talk to most modern counselors or educators or child development experts, they will tell you the most important thing for a child is to cultivate their self-esteem. Well, the Bible has a lot to say about self-esteem, and it condemns it every time. It is not the job of a parent to cultivate that. It's to subdue it. It's part of the folly that's bound up in the heart of a child that must be driven out, the kind of self-love and self-esteem. Alexander McLaren, again, he's writing now in the 1800s. No doubt, the moral sentiment of Paul's age stretched parental authority to an extreme. Now, what he's talking about is the household codes, the general Roman and Greek household codes that we talked about last week. So he says, no doubt, the moral sentiment of Paul's age stretched parental authority to an extreme, and we need not hesitate to admit that the Christian idea of a father's power and a child's obedience has been much softened by Christianity. But, and here's the but. The softening has come from the greater prominence given to love rather than from the limitation given to obedience. Don't we get this upside down sometimes? We think that in order for the relationship to be softened under Christ, that it's the obedience portion that needs to be softened. And the scripture says, no, no, no. The household code that required absolute obedience from children to their parents, Paul's basically saying, in effect, that's still in effect. That hasn't changed. That is by nature. Now, what's vital is that love be mixed in. The children be loved, nurtured, protected, cared for, and raised in the discipline and instruction of the Lord for their good and for God's glory. So let's deal with the second question. That first question, what is the duty of a child to his parents? It is a duty to obey and to honor. We could even say is honor, reverence, and fear, but obey and honor a parent. Secondly, and we'll spend less time on these next two points, but the second question is, what is the extent of a child's honor and obedience? That honor and obedience is required, is explicit. That's without any uncertainty, that's given to us in the text. What's the extent of that? Well, the text also addresses this. Because every single one of us is born with a rebellious nature, the question then naturally arises, okay, is this obedience absolute? Is there any loophole? Is there any wiggle room? To what degree do I have to honor, obey, and reverence my parents? Young people, have you ever thought about that question? What all do I have to obey? Do I have to obey everything? The short answer is yes. I'll give you a longer answer too, but the short answer is yes. Obedience in everything. That's what Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this is pleasing in the Lord. So the commandment is broad. It's inclusive. This means that the sphere of parental authority is comprehensive. The sphere of parental authority is comprehensive. Sometimes we think that, particularly, again, culturally, we think that the parent's authority is primarily confined to some sort of protecting their well-being in physical ways and keeping them safe, raising them up, keeping them clothed and fed, and that's kind of the extent of the parent's responsibility and authority. But that isn't biblical. The sphere of the parental authority is much more comprehensive. It includes moral instruction, spiritual instruction, general education, medical authority, and health issues, recreation, the use of a child's time, the cultivation of skills. In short, a parent may regulate everything in the home with respect to their children. In fact, that is the non-negotiable God-given authority that a parent has given, is given by God. In Galatians chapter 4, Paul illustrates this. He's using the relationship of a child to parents to illustrate the fact that the law was a tutor, that God had given the law, the Mosaic law, to Israel, like a child has guardians and managers. But listen to what he says. He says, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave. Though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. So what he's saying is, it's generally accepted, and Paul affirms this, that a child in his father's home, or that a father over a child in his home, has the same range and breadth and depth of authority that a master would have over a slave, meaning everything. The sphere is unlimited. So it's not that a father or mother has authority in this one area of a child's life, but not in this other area. And once again, we're confronted with the clash between the Bible's very clear, plain teaching and our own culture's practices. In our culture, at least implicitly, a parental authority is divided or it's limited. Parents are expected to give over their God-given authority when it comes to matters of, say, education or health care. Increasingly, even in church formats, it is the case that, well, you pull in the parking lot of the church and there's signage that directs the children to go this direction, the adults to go this direction, because the idea is we are professionals here and you give over your authority as parents to the professionals. Parents are expected to give over those responsibilities to doctors, to coaches, and sometimes even to peers. That's not the message we have from the Scripture, so is it? We have to reject these ideas. We have to submit ourselves humbly to the Bible itself. God has given a comprehensive authority to parents, and we don't have the authority to abandon that. The only limitation as to the sphere of parental authority in the home is if a parent's command or instruction should violate or contradict God's word. And clearly, a parent may not command something unlawful or force a child to submit or participate in unlawful circumstances. And this is part of what Paul means when he says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this is pleasing in the Lord. That phrase, in the Lord, has a limiting effect. Again, McLaren, there is one limitation to a child's obedience. If God's command looks one way and a parent's the opposite, disobedience is duty. But such extreme case is probably the only one which Christian ethics admit as an exception to the rule. The only exception is if a parent has commanded something unlawful or asked a child to participate in something that is contrary to the revealed word of God. But in what other ways does Paul speak of the extent of parental authority? In other words, what other boundaries of parental authority does he define? A couple more. Back to verse 20 of Colossians, and we see this also in Ephesians 6, is children. Notice what it says. Obey your parents. It doesn't say obey your fathers. It says obey your parents. So one of the boundaries that's placed here is that there is a duty of obedience both to father and mother. There is a duty to reverence, honor, and even fear both father and mother. But sometimes by nature, a child is more likely to fear his father. Again, just generally, we're bigger, we're louder, we have deeper voices, we growl, we snarl in ways that mom doesn't. So there's naturally, and sometimes moms, isn't this the frustration? When you can give a command 97 times and get almost no response, and dad just looks. And there they go. Children, it ought not to be that way. We see by nature that's often the case, but it shouldn't be. There is a duty both to mother and to father equally to hear, to respond, to honor, to reverence that authority. To recognize this is legitimate. When mom speaks, it has no less authority than when dad speaks. Even if it's not as loud, even if the voice is not as deep, the authority is no less. But I want to draw one other boundary with respect to obedience, to the obedience and the honor that children owe to parents. When Paul says it's pleasing in the Lord, it's a phrase, again, that does provide some limits to that authority, and all the more with respect to a Christian household. Part of this has to do with God's designed spheres of authority. So when a child is to obey their parents because it is pleasing in the Lord, what Paul assumes here is that not only are parents giving lawful commands, but they are giving commands consistent with the sphere of authority that God has given to them. So, for example, there are still two other spheres of authority that God has created, the civil magistrate and the church. Paul's not doing away with those spheres of authority or saying that a child obeys his parents and no other authority. Because especially if you are a member of GFBC Conroe or a member of any church, you are under your parents' authority, but you are also under that ecclesiastical authority. But also as a citizen of the state of Texas and of the United States, you are under civil authorities as well. That gives a really good example of this. We've had now three drivers and another one coming soon that we've trained at home, and we've done the whole driver's ed in a box. Some of you have done that, where you, the state of Texas recognizes the ability of a parent to train their own children in something fairly basic like driving a vehicle. But I don't have the authority as a parent to issue a driver's license. I have to sign off on all the hours. The state of Texas accepts that. But they still have to go down. That son or daughter still has to go down to a DPS office, pass a written test, and pass a driving test. But there's a joyful cooperation there between those two authorities. So a parent has that broad authority in the area of training a child to take on the responsibility of operating a motor vehicle, of thinking about not just the legal aspects, but the moral aspects, every financial responsibility, everything that goes along with driving a vehicle, and yet doesn't usurp this, the authority of the state. Say the state alone can regulate that particular activity. But I think looking at other spheres of authority, when a child has made a profession of faith, the parents will speak with their own child, hopefully pray with that son or daughter, and encourage them, but they don't baptize them, do they? They should not. They approach their pastors and say, my son, my daughter has made a profession of faith. Can you help us walk through this process? And it then becomes the responsibility of the church in its sphere of authority to evaluate that profession of faith and actually to perform the baptism. But there still is a joyful cooperation. So when Paul says this authority is pleasing in the Lord, one of the things he has in mind is the recognition of those spheres of authority. But in that sphere of the home, the parent's authority is broad. It's comprehensive. But it doesn't overstep its bounds. And we would say the same as well. The church's authority ought not overstep its bounds. The civil magistrate's authority ought not to overstep its bounds. There's another area of boundary with respect to a parental authority, and that has to do with its duration, with the duration. When Paul uses a term like it's pleasing in the Lord, he has in mind the entire created order. It is not God's design that a child remain under his parents' authority and obedience until he dies. There is a leaving of the father's house. That authority is temporary. It may last 20 years or more, but it is temporary. It is not designed to be for the duration of life. So, for example, again, we're contrasting a little bit the nature of that authority between a husband and a wife. A wife has voluntarily submitted herself to her particular husband till death do they part. But a child, it is expected that the obedience at some point would come to an end. The necessity of obedience would come to an end. Douglas Moo, in his commentary, says, as long as children are living under the protection of their parents, we would suggest they are expected to obey their parents. But when children are no longer under the protection and care of their parents, we would suggest that while deference and honor are still appropriate, obedience is no longer necessary or to be expected. And perhaps you've seen this. I have seen great harm come to a young marriage when the parents or in-laws don't understand this and think that the parents still remain in authority and that even adult and married children have a duty to obey their parents in the same way they did when they were 15 or 5, living under their authority and under their roof and under their provision. But having been a child myself and having 6 kids of my own, I understand very well how difficult this concept is, not to understand, but to work out in practice. Humbly to submit ourselves to someone else's authority. Because everyone, as fallen men and women, we are born wanting a law unto ourselves, aren't we? We want to be our own rule, our own law. And you will see that very, very young. Before a child is able to speak, and usually before they're able to walk, you're seeing very clearly they want to be a law unto themselves. They do not want to be corrected. They do not want to be instructed. They do not want to be redirected. And kids, it's very important to recognize that when that sort of rises up in you, and you will feel that. You will feel that sense of, I don't want to obey. I don't want to be forced to do something against my own will. You know what that's called? Sin. It is sin. Sin is at its fundamental core lawlessness, and it starts. It shows its head first of all in life, usually as a resistance to a parent's lawful authority. That's where a lawlessness, before you even have the recognition that I'm rebelling against God, you have a flesh and blood mother or father telling you, pick that up. And there's something in you that says, no, I don't want to pick that up. That's sin. Even a young child, when the mother says, don't touch, it's hot. And what does a child do? Psst. It's lawlessness. We don't outgrow that, do we? I wish we did. One day we will. When our Lord returns and claims us as His own. But turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Kids, I want you to hear very carefully. This is a story about our Lord when He was only 12 years old. Listen, you know, sometimes we forget because we know the stories about Jesus, His miracles and His feeding the 5,000 and Him walking on water, and sometimes we forget that He was also an ordinary boy. He grew up with parents just like you do. He was fully man. He was also fully God. But listen in Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 41. Now, His parents, this is Jesus' parents, went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. So they were obeying the law and going to the feast. And when He was 12 years old, they went up according to custom, and when the feast was ended, as they were returning, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents didn't know, but supposing Him to be in the group, they went a day's journey. But then they began to search for Him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they did not find Him, they returned to Jerusalem searching for Him. So there was a caravan that would include many family members, and they just thought He was on someone else's donkey, for example. After 3 days, they found Him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard were amazed at His understanding and His answers. And when His parents saw Him, they were astonished. And His mother said to Him, "Son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress." And He said to them, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" And they did not understand the saying that He spoke to them. And He went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And His mother treasured up all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. See, there's a natural process of growing. He was sitting at the feet of some of the best teachers in Jerusalem, understanding and learning from them. Here he is, the Son of Man and the Son of God, and he humbly submitted to his parents. This was not willful rebellion on his part that he ran away from home or something like that. It was a mix-up, and he got in a different party, and he stayed behind. But he was submissive to them. Now, why is that important? It's important for this reason. Jesus perfectly obeyed his parents. I never once perfectly obeyed my parents. To this day, I don't perfectly honor them. And children, you will never perfectly obey your parents either. You will never perfectly reverence them and honor them as you ought to. This is why you need a Savior. You need someone who can do what you could not do, who has done what you will never be able to do. You need one who can redeem you. You need to recognize that thing that wells up inside of you when mom or dad gives you instructions and you don't want to obey that. That is a lawless, sinful heart. And you need to confess that to the Lord. Confess to Him that you are, in fact, a sinner, that you are a lawless one, and that the only remedy for you is the perfect Son of God, Jesus Christ Himself, who, if you believe by faith that God has raised Him from the dead, that not only will God forgive you your sins, that's really good news, but there's more to it than that. He will also credit to your account the perfect obedience of Christ Himself, who never once sinned with respect to his parents. I don't have that record on my own. I can't say that I never sinned against my parents. Like, there's still things they don't know. But I can say that the perfect righteousness of Christ has been credited to me. And that is available to you, regardless of how old you are. If you will hear and believe the gospel and believe that Jesus died for your sin, for your lawlessness, today you can be saved. One final thing that we must seek to understand, and this will be very brief, regarding a child's obedience, is the question, what's the goal of this? What's the purpose of God's command for children to obey and reverence and honor and even fear their parents? When Paul says, and again, I'm coming back to this phrase in Colossians 3, children, obey your parents in everything, for this is pleasing in the Lord. When we recognize that parental authority is an expression of God's authority, then this begins to make more sense. Children are to obey their parents in a way that honors God's providential rule of all things. Because, children, it is not only the case that a child in general has to obey his parents, but that God in His wisdom has given you the particular parents that you have. God could have given you other parents. He could have given you smarter parents and wiser parents, but that's not the ones He gave to you. He gave to you the ones that He has given to you. And you have a duty to respond accordingly. And you honor God in that way by saying, I recognize this particular mother, this particular father is the one that is most suited for me. And to rebel against God's created order not only dishonors parents, but it dishonors God's authority. And we see this in Paul in Ephesians chapter 6. He quotes from the fifth commandment. And he even adds, this is the first commandment with a promise. And the promise is that it may go well with you in the land. And sometimes we hear the fifth commandment and we think very individualistically. Okay, that if I obey my parents, then there's something in it for me. And there may well be something beneficial for you individually. But that's not the nature of the promise. The promise was given to a covenant community. The promise was given to a covenant community. That when the children of God's people obey their parents, there is a good from God to the entire covenant community. There's a social benefit. There is a church benefit. When we looked at the duty of a wife to submit to her husband, we notice in Titus chapter 2, there's a possibility of the word of God being reviled if a woman does not follow God's created order. And the same is true with children in a home. What kind of reproach upon the name of Christ when Christian families, professing Christian families, have children who are wildly out of control and unsubmissive. It is a reproach upon the name of Christ, the one who is a God of order, a God of reverence and awe. And we have children who at that most basic and fundamental level of their home will not submit to their own parents. Proverbs 20, we read, even a child is known by his deeds, whether he does is pure and right. Even a child, even our pagan neighbors will look at our children, and some of them will kind of shrug and say, yeah, that's about right. They're no different than anyone else. Or our unbelieving neighbors will look at not your perfect children, but your children who are under submission, who are respecting and obeying the commands of their parents, and their jaws will hit the floor. I've seen this over and over again, even around here at GFBC, when I'm talking to, I've talked to other pastors in kind of the broadly evangelical world, and we've had visitors that have come in from time to time, and they have remarked upon how our young people serve. That our young men, our young women are doing various activities and setting up things and helping with the life of the church. And how does that happen? And it leaves quite the indelible impression. So children, sometimes you think, well, I'm young. I don't have all this theological knowledge. I don't have this doctrinal knowledge. I'm not a teacher. I'm just a kid. Don't think that even as a child that you don't have the opportunity to be salt and light, to be an encouragement to those, your pagan neighbors, who will see your cheerful obedience to your parents, and they will think, where is that coming from? How did that happen? And they may have the opportunity to ask you or even your parents for a reason for the hope that is in them. So there are significant gospel implications to a well-ordered home. Children, again, obeying and giving honor to parents is a striking contrast to the rebellious spirit of our age. Well, we believe that God's ways are always good and best. We believe as parents and as children that the relationship that God has defined and the terms of that relationship are necessary. For establishing a faithful witness in our homes. I'll close with this. In Galatians 6, the Word of God encourages us this way. He both admonishes but also encourages. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. Stop just for a moment. There are significant parental implications in this passage. If we allow and stand by idly while our children sow to the flesh and cultivate that, and we participate in that, we have an assurance from the Word of God that that's what they will reap. But on the other hand, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good. For in due season, we will reap if we do not give up. Children, don't give up. Obedience is hard. All the adults can say amen, right? Obedience is hard. It is difficult to submit your will, to submit your ideas, what you think is best, to someone over you. That's difficult to do. But God has promised that if we do not go weary, if we do not give up, that there is a blessing in that. Children, will you believe that? Parents, will you encourage your children to hold fast to that promise? Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your mercy to us. We pray that you will be honored, that you will be glorified, and that you will build up and establish the homes and the families of GFBC Conroe. We pray for our sister churches around us. We pray for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of our corporate testimony, that you will equip us to cultivate an order in a godliness in our homes. We pray that you will help us as parents to think soberly and carefully about these things. We pray also that both as families and also as a congregation, that we will not underestimate our children's ability by your Spirit's power to hear and understand and obey the very things that we see in your word. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.